If you have a copy of the scriptures again this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And if you worship with us, you know that we are typically going through a book of the Bible and expositionally, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we've been looking at the book of Hebrews and trying to learn together from God's word. And today we're going to come to meditate upon Hebrews chapter 6, beginning reading in verse 11 and read down through verse 15. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. May God bless again the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Gracious God, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need light. And apart from that, we will not understand your word. We may even be bored by it, uninterested in it. And so we need you to quicken our interests and keep us alert and give us openness if there's defensiveness, that you would lower the shields of defense and that you would make us open to your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You all know that I don't normally use illustrations from films. Part of that is because I'm always worried if I say there's a film that I saw that it might be offensive to a weaker brother or something, so I almost never make a reference to a film. But today I'm going to break that general rule. One of the most compelling scenes in the Christian film Facing the Giants is what I think is called the death crawl scene. I was actually asking Sam and Lyd if it was called that, and they were like, why don't you just Google it? And I was like, I'm asking you. But anyways, the death crawl scene at the beginning of the movie Facing the Giants. At that point in this film, there's this beleaguered coach, and his team has lost, and the boosters are complaining, and the boys on the team are demoralized, and they go out onto the field. And he does this drill with them where he takes one of his best players, although it's one who has a kind of a defeatist attitude. And then he calls one of the smaller players and he gets this fellow to climb onto this big guy's back and he blindfolds him. And the idea is he has to start crawling from one end of the field forward, blindfolded, with his fellow player on his back. And you might remember the scene in the film. He starts moving and he starts complaining, I can't move, it's too hard, it's too hard. And the coach the whole way is exhorting him, you can do it, you can do it, you can go forward, don't give up, keep going just a little bit further. You can make it surely just a little bit further and a little bit further. And of course, if you've seen the film, you know, it's a pretty powerful moment as he keeps going and going and going and going. You think he can't go any further and he keeps putting one hand in front of the other. And finally, He gets to the very end of his strength and he collapses and he's weeping. And he takes the blindfold off and he realizes that he went the entire length, 100 yards of the field, from one end zone to the other end zone. Well, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews today is something like that coach. And beleaguered Christians are sort of like that player. And one of the things we've said about Hebrews, one of the themes is it's addressing beleaguered Christians. Title of the book is To the Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians, first century Jewish Christians who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But for whatever reason, discouragement, persecution, difficulties, doubts, trials, personal trials, conflicts with other believers, they have been ready to quit, ready to stop basically calling themselves Christians. Some of them apparently had stopped attending the meetings of the church. We'll get eventually to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's saying to these believers, don't give up. Be diligent to the very end. Attain the goal for which you are striving. And he's telling this to people who may doubt that they have the strength or the will to do this. And so this is the continuation of that theme in the passage that we look at today. And so let's just walk through the passage. If you have a copy of the scriptures, it's helpful just to look as we go through it together. Verse 11, he starts off, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, one thing I'm struck by here is simply his use of the pronoun we. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. I think that's significant because in part, what he's saying to them is, I'm not speaking to you merely as an individual. I'm speaking to you on the behalf of others. And we think maybe Paul wrote this letter. Paul often had co-authors with his letters. He often had people like Timothy and Titus and Sosthenes who were working with him. But I think it's important that he uses we here. Maybe he's talking about the community of all those who are believers. Maybe he's talking about what he'll refer to in Hebrews 12:1 is the great cloud of witnesses, which is the church universal, living and dead, the saints who've gone before us, the saints who are living now. He's saying to them, we collectively, we, your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Just a little reminder, even that little pronoun, that we're not in this alone. I mean, most importantly, the Lord is with us. Jesus has promised us in the Great Commission when he told the apostles to go to make disciples, to baptize, to teach. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The Lord is with us. But also, our brothers and sisters are with us. The church is with us. We're not alone in this. And there's a corporate exhortation. Don't give up. We are urging you, every one of you, not to give up, but to be diligent and to be diligent to the very end. And if we could make much of the person giving the address, the we in verse 11, we could also make much of the persons being addressed. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence of the full assurance of hope unto the end. Every one of you. This means every single elect saint within the hearing of this inspired letter is being addressed. It's being addressed to every one of you, every single believer. It's being addressed to you. It's a letter to the Hebrews, but through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, this letter becomes contemporary in every generation in which it is read among Christians. It's addressed to every one of us. Every one of you. And you've heard of the military ethic of no man left behind, that when the soldiers are out of the field and one of their comrades gets wounded or killed, they don't want to leave him behind. They want to rescue him and not let him be left out on the field. We could appropriate this to the Christian life. For the Christians, maybe the motto is "No saint left behind." And here is the inspired author again. We believers, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This made me think of the passage in 2 Peter 3:9, wherein Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Often that passage is misunderstood. Some misunderstand to think that it's talking about universalism, basically, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And one of the key things for our hermeneutics, being able to understand and interpret rightly the New Testament, is understanding that when the words "any" and "all" are used, they're often used not to mean universally all men without discretion, but all the saints, all believers. It is God's will that none of his saints should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. Again, in humility, we must say we don't know who the elect are. We find out who they are by preaching the gospel, and those who are his sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. And what leaves some people cold, others find that their hearts are strangely warmed and they're drawn to Christ. No saint is left behind by God. He provides not only in his eternal decrees their election to salvation, but also in his own timing, he provides the means for them to be saved. He provides opportunities for them to hear the gospel spoken about. And so none are left behind. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And so he exhorts them to diligence. What sort of diligence? Well, he's already said in verse 10, remember, all throughout this passage, he has warned them. Listen, go back to verses 4 through 6 again. He's warned them that it's impossible for someone who's been enlightened, for someone who's tasted the heavenly gift, who's been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, who's tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it's impossible, if that person should fall away, to renew them again under repentance. So he's warned here against apostasy, against shrinking back. He said that those who are apostates in verse 8 are like cursed ground that bears thorns and briars, and it's rejected. Its end is to be burned. But remember, he said to these Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing in verse 9, that of them he was persuaded of better things. And in verse 10, he said, God is not unrighteous to forget their works and their labors of love, meaning the love they had shown toward God, toward God's name, and the love they had shown toward the saints when they had ministered to the saints. So they have a track record in the past. They have shown evidences of loving God. They have shown evidences of loving the brethren. And here he's exhorting them, again, like that coach before that player, saying, now show the same diligence of the same sort that you previously have shown. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What is the end here? Well, I think he's talking about the end of their natural, physical, earthly lives. While you're here on earth, if you have professed faith in Christ, show the same diligence that you have previously shown in your love for God and your love for the brethren. Show that to the very end of your life. The greatest test of assurance in the Christian life is simply endurance and persistence in that profession of faith. More than once, I've had people come to me and say, I'm worried. Am I really saved? And sometimes I think it's because they have heard of sort of an elevated view of Christian experience. You're not really a Christian unless, you know, you've had the sort of Paul on the Damascus Road type experience. And those do happen. Paul certainly happened to Paul, didn't it? Other times, to other people, God speaks as he did to Elijah in a still, small voice. And sometimes people get anxious. Have I had the right kind of experience? And sometimes I find this usually affects people who are diligent. They're reading the Bible and they're eager to hear the Word of God, but their consciences are tender. And here's the thing. How do you know whether you are a believer? Well, do you say you are? And do you persist in enduring in Christ? Those are biblical tests. Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. Do you say you're a believer? If I meet my Muslim friend or my atheist friend and they say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, well, there's no question about whether that person's a Christian or not. More problematic is the person who says they are. Well, I was baptized or I was in this church or that. But then there's no evidence of spiritual life. There's no sensitivity to the things of God. There's no desire to read the Word of God, to hear the Word preached and taught. I'm worried about that person. But the one who has professed faith in Christ, who says, I am a believer, and they're hungry to hear the Word of God. They're hungry to take it in. And they're hungry to want to live according to the precepts of Jesus. And they're hungry to want to serve the needs of God's people. I'm saying the test of whether you're a believer is whether you endure in it. You persist in it. And I think I can say this on good grounds because it's what Jesus taught. Two places in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And he was telling them about the persecutions they would face because they were his apostles. And he said to them in Matthew 10:22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Likewise in Matthew 24, just before he would go to the cross to be crucified, on the Mount of Olives, he's teaching his disciples. And he said to them, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In some sense, we might say that the test of whether or not you are a true Christian is not merely whether or not you confess this right now, although that's important, obviously. But we might say, based on this passage and those in Matthew, that the real test of whether you're a true Christian is whether you continue to confess faith in Christ. Will you be confessing faith in Christ 5 years from now if God grants you that amount of time? 10 years from now? 20 years from now? Will you confess it as part of the last intelligible thoughts that cross through your mind? Or as part of the last intelligible words that come through your mouth as you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, will you endure to the end? This will be the proof that you are genuinely one of his own. It doesn't make you one of his own, It's not a work that makes you one of his own, but it's a proof that you are one of his own. The inspired author, therefore, is urging the hearers of Hebrews 6, don't be someone who drops out of the race. Don't be someone who quits. Have you ever quit or given up on something? Did you ever join a sports team and then because the training was difficult or the playing time wasn't what you expected, you quit? Or have you ever started on an educational pursuit and you quit, or you started on a career path that you aspired to and you quit? Sometimes that can be good. Sometimes you're in the wrong thing, and it's, I'm not saying it's always wrong to quit something. Certainly, there are some patterns that are negative that people need to quit. But I'm saying, have you ever quit something and quitting that filled you with a lot of regret? Sometimes such abandonments can fill a person's heart with crippling regret. They can think about, man, if I had just stayed on that team, if I had just stayed in that program and got that degree, if I had just continued in that path. But what an inspired author of Hebrews is telling us here is that there is a much greater regret that a person can have, an infinitely greater regret. And that infinitely greater regret would be to be the kind of person who made a show of beginning to run the race of faith in Christ, but who then lagged behind and eventually dropped out because it just got too hard and too difficult. In fact, for a true Christian, we've already suggested, going back to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that for the true Christian, it is an impossibility. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In verse 12, he continues this prodding, again, like a coach telling his player on the death crawl. He says to him in verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He starts off with the prodding that ye be not slothful. The Greek word, adjective for slothful, is nothros, means lazy, sluggish, can mean hard, and it can also mean hard of hearing. It could use to be described someone who couldn't quite hear. Be not slothful. Be not lazy. Be not hard-headed or hard of hearing or hard of understanding. True Christians are not to be the equivalent of spiritual slackers or spiritual lazy bones. The ethicists and theologians of the Middle Ages identified sloth or laziness as among what they called the seven deadly sins. More importantly, in the Word of God, particularly in the book of Proverbs, there are repeated warnings against slothfulness or laziness. And you probably, if you've ever read through Proverbs, remember some of these. Proverbs 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent shall rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." Proverbs 15:19 says, "The way of the slothful man is an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain." Proverbs 19:24 says, "A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." Another one of the Proverbs that says that the lazy man will put his hand in the bowl to get the food, but he's too lazy to bring the food back to his mouth. In Proverbs 21:25, it says, "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor." In Proverbs 22:13, it says, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. In other words, it's too dangerous for me to get out. I might get killed by a lion. And so it's better for me to just lay in bed. Maybe today we're saying, it's snowing outside. I can't get out. In Proverbs 24:30 and following, it says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Every time you're driving down the road and you see a dilapidated house, it's a warning against slothfulness. This is what happens if you don't cut the grass and paint the peeling paint and fix the broken window. The house crumbles if there's not constant attention to it. And every homeowner knows this, right? There has to be constant attention to that house. Proverbs 26:14, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. He just knows how to turn on the bed. He can do it just like a hinge on a door. Now, these proverbs about slothfulness are, of course, aimed generally at practical and earthly matters. So it's dangerous to your material well-being, young people, to be lazy and to be slothful. And this is why you need to learn when you're young how to be diligent and to work hard and to try to do everything that you do with excellence, because you want to honor your parents. You don't want to be a bad representation of your parents and their parenting of you. But more importantly, you want to honor God. And you want everything that you do to be done with excellence and to be justly and rightly. And so these proverbs urge us toward that in earthly matters. This is why Bible-believing Christians are sometimes referred to as adhering to what's called the Protestant work ethic. It's a vice to be slothful. It is a virtue to be diligent, to be alert, to be active, to be hardworking. But notice in Hebrews 6 that he takes that concept of slothfulness and he applies it not to painting your house or going out and getting a job or that sort of thing, but he applies it to your spiritual livelihood. That ye be not slothful. Some of the problems, apparently, that these Hebrew Christians were encountering, these ones to whom he was writing, who were shrinking back from Christ, part of their problem with shrinking back from Christ might well have been caused by fear that had been brought about by persecution. Part of it may have come about because of discouragement or their intellectual doubts. But some of it, he suggests here in this little statement, some of it might have been brought about by their own sheer laziness, lack of diligence, and lack of discipline. The spiritually lazy person might well understand that in theory, it's important to honor the Lord's Day. They might understand in theory that it's important to attend public worship, not forsake the assembling of themselves together. They might understand in theory that it's important to read the Bible, that it's important to be, as Paul said, in constant prayer, that it's important to spiritually meditate upon the Word, to engage in secret fasting, to work out tangible expressions of love for the brethren and love for neighbor. They might understand theoretically that all these things might be important. They might even imagine in their own minds that they have been diligent about such things when they have not. probably don't need to tell you that more than once as a pastor, I've sat down with folk to talk to them, to exhort and encourage them. And what I've seen is a lack of self-awareness. I'm there every week in church. Are you kidding me? I'm reading the Bible all the time. And it's just not, the evidence just isn't there. I'll be legalistic about it. I don't like being the church police, but there's not much tangible evidence of it. Go back and consider that image in Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. What would your spiritual house look like? Would your spiritual house be cultivated, well-maintained, handsome, sound, and circumspect? Or would your spiritual house be broken down, overgrown, dilapidated, suffering from lack of attention? The counterpart to spiritual slothfulness, which he warns against here in verse 12, or spiritual laziness, I think would be what we sometimes call being spiritually disciplined or pursuing the spiritual disciplines. What are the spiritual disciplines? These are the ordinary practices of Christian discipleship by which we grow more mature and more sound in the faith. In our catechism, they are referred to as the ordinary means of grace. Things like the intake of God's word, hearing the word of God preached and taught, reading the Bible yourself, engaging in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and meditation, to which the catechism adds, by all of which the believers are further edified in their most holy faith. These are the spiritual workouts which keep us lean and fit for running the race of the Christian life. Consider the exhortations that Paul the Apostle gave to Christians in some of his letters when he compared living the Christian life as being like running a race. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Or in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and following, Paul said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run well, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." It's the discipline of subjecting your body to be able to run with endurance the race that is set before us, and not to be distracted by side issues and other things, but to have your eyes upon Christ, your eyes on the prize of the upward calling in Christ. The Christian then is like an elite athlete who must always be training and always submitting himself to the personal disciplines so that he might, by God's grace, cultivate the stamina and the endurance needed to run and to finish the race that is set before him. Do not be slothful. Do not be slothful. But notice in the second half of verse 12, after that negative admonition, notice the positive encouragement that comes after that. "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Rather than become spiritual couch potato Christians, they are to look to the positive examples of others. Again, verse 12. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The noun that is rendered here in the King James Version as followers is from the Greek noun mimetes. And it means an imitator or one who acts like another. Listen to that word, mimetes. It's the root for our English words to mime. A mime is a terrible thing to waste. Or to mimic. Anybody here old enough to remember the mimeograph machine? You kids don't even know what that is. But before there were digital printers, you would have a mimeograph machine. And there would be an exemplar, and you would put it on this drum, and it would run around, and it would put an imprint of the image upon a piece of paper. It was a mimeograph machine. It would create an imitation or a mimeo of what was the reality. Here the inspired author tells his hearers that they are, instead of being slothful, they are to be followers or imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's interesting that Paul uses this exact same word in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says to the Corinthian believers, "Be ye followers or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Well, who is he talking about? Who is he telling them that they ought to be followers or imitate? Who should they imitate? Who is he exhorting them that they should follow? Is he like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 say, become a follower of me, imitate the apostles, imitate your elders, imitate mature Christian brothers and sisters whom you know? Who are these living examples? As laudable as some of those might have been, it's interesting that here the example that he puts before them is a scriptural example. Those are always the best ones, by the way. It's a scriptural example. I think it's also interesting that he chooses an example. We'll see, it's going to be Abraham. He chooses as an example of the person to follow someone who had already died and finished their course. Somebody who had already been diligent to the end. I don't know about you, but the older I get and the longer I serve in ministry, the more I see the safety and the wisdom in this. I feel much more hesitant when I recommend somebody who's living, because we often see, don't we, that sometimes Christian leaders, preachers, teachers, and elders fail, don't they? And the world loves to jump on that. Ha ha ha, look, he fell. He sinned. He's not all he's cracked up to be. As someone told me, though, that just shows you that even people in the world have a high expectation for the behavior of how Christians should behave. And so I'm careful to recommend any living man, because many do not finish well. Better to point to men who have already finished their race and have finished well. This is one reason why so many love the Puritans, because we already know their lives. Their lives are in the books. And we can look and see how they were faithful to the end. But who is it that he's going to point to? Again, he exhorts them. But be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who is he going to point to? Verse 13. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham was an example from the Old Testament that most of the early Christian preachers, they love to point to Abraham. And Abraham stands within the Old Testament as a shining light example of someone in the Old Testament who was saved by grace through faith and not by works. So Paul in Romans 4, 1 and following could say, "What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so Abraham was a favorite of Paul's to point to, because Abraham was saved before Moses, before the Ten Commandments, before the giving of the law. He was saved by grace through faith, simply by believing in God, not by doing anything, even before he was circumcised. He was saved by grace through faith. As is sometimes popularly said, being a Christian is not a matter in the end of what you do. It is a matter of what has been done for you. It is a matter of trusting not in yourself, but trusting in Christ. In fact, Paul would say it's a matter of dying to yourself. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The inspired writer points his readers to Abraham in particular to show them a model of someone who received a promise from God, but who had to endure in hope through difficulties, even when he could not see the immediate fulfillment of the promise that had been made to him. If you know the story of Abraham, you can go back and it starts in Genesis 12. His name then was Abram. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it describes there how the Lord spoke to Abram and he told him, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, into a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." An incredible covenant promise was given to Abraham. Do you remember what the problem was? He was promised that through his seed, through his physical descendants, all the nations would be blessed. But guess what happened? He's unable to have a child. And he goes years and years. His wife, Sarah, is barren, unable to conceive. And it looks as if God's promise is going to fail. What kind of God is he? He promised that he would do this. And then he let years and years go by. And he didn't, it seemed as if God was not going to keep his word. He wasn't going to fulfill his promise. And you might remember that Abraham got so frustrated that he tried to take matters into his own hands, didn't he? He decided to take Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and he conceived with Hagar a son, Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the son of the promise. All of that is a parable about what happens when we try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do things in our own power, rather than to wait upon God's Isaac. And indeed, we know the rest of the story. When Abraham was 100 years old, finally, his son Isaac was born to him. But then, you know the rest of the story? Genesis 22. Finally, the son had been born. Finally, God was going to keep his promise. And then in Genesis 22, remember what God did? It says in Genesis 22, 1, that the Lord tempted Abraham, or tested him. And he said, "I want you to take Isaac, your one and only son, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me." How Abraham's heart must have been torn to pieces at that. But do you remember what happened? He took that son, he had the son gather the sticks for the altar, and he bound Isaac to the altar, and he was ready to obey even this command that seemed to dash to pieces all the promises that God had made to him. And his hand was raised, and remember what happened? The very last moment, the Lord sent his angel and intervened, And there in the thicket was a ram. And God had provided the sacrifice. Now, the thing that the author of Hebrews is going to come to, though, is what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, 15 and following. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And go back now to Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. That's exactly what he cites here, that passage in Genesis 22. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And then he comes to the capstone, his conclusion in verse 15. "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Here's the admonition. Look, you Hebrews. Look, you people who profess faith in Christ and who are now wavering in that commitment and having second thoughts and shrinking back. Look to the example of Father Abraham. Look at the things he endured. Look at his patience when the promises that God made to him were not immediately fulfilled on his timetable. Look at Abraham when it seemed as if God himself was going to remove those very promises from him. Look at Abraham and learn from him. And we'll see later on in Hebrews 11, he's going to spend a much greater extended section telling us to think about Abraham. Christian, fellow Christian, do you ever say to God, "Where are your promises, God? Where's the abundant life Jesus promised me? I came that they might have life and that they might have it to the fullest. Where is that abundant life? I don't feel filled with joy every moment. I'm not walking around with a plastic smile on my face all the time. Where is that joy that the people with the big hairdos on the Christian TV network seem to always have? I don't have that. And where's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? I thought if I was a believer, I was supposed to get the better parking place by the mall entrance or whatever. I'm supposed to have my best life now, as toothy Joel Osteen promises me. Where is that? Where is the peace that passes understanding I'm supposed to have when I get a diagnosis at the doctor's office? Where's that peace that passes understanding that Christians are supposed to have? Where is the healing that I'm supposed to have for my body? And do you hear the inspired author saying to every one of us, "Listen. Will you be diligent to the very end? And will you stop being lazy? And will you instead be an imitator of Abraham?" And here's the other thing about Abraham. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that through his seed all the nations would be of the earth would be blessed. And guess what? At age 100, he saw the birth of Isaac, but he died not long after that. Did Abraham ever see the complete fulfillment of God's promise to him? No, he did not. How was that promise fulfilled, by the way? Through Abraham came Isaac. Through Isaac came Jacob. Through Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel, one of which was Judah. Through Judah eventually would come a king named David. Through the line of David eventually would come Jesus. And it was through Jesus that the promise was fulfilled of blessing, God's blessing to all nations, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, blessings to all the nations. Did Abraham in this life ever see that? No, he did not. There are some promises God has given to us that we will not see fulfilled in this life. If Christ tarries, we will not see the fulfillment in this life of the resurrection of our bodies. We read about it earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll see it one day, but it's still not every promise is fulfilled in this life for Christians. Thank God there's much more to come, more than we could ever ask or imagine. Well, brothers and sisters, will we be diligent to the very end? Will we not be slothful? And will we follow the example of Abraham? I trust that we will. Amen. Amen. We invite you to stand together.